The quest for life has been one of the most important and absorbing themes of man. And why is this? Because man recognizes himself as a dying individual. The process which begins at birth eventually concludes at the mouth of the grave. From whence did this desire spring? From the fountain source of the human family. Father Adam was created in the image of God, the scriptures tell us, the mental and moral image of God, though on a lower plane, the human. He had life in its perfection. Every fiber of his being, every cell in his body, pulsated with vibrancy in response to the perfect life principle which was flowing through his veins and through his arteries. In addition to the perfect surroundings in the garden, which stimulated all five of his senses, sight, smell, taste, hearing, and touch. And this added so much the more to the joy and to the desire of living. But the scriptures tell us that man was alone, and not having experienced companionship on his own level previously, he apparently was at a loss to explain the feelings that he had within him. But his Maker knew and eventually provided a companion, another perfect being. And now all his needs were supplied and his joy was full. We're just giving this word picture, as it were, of the beauty, of the fullness, of the completeness of the surrounding with which our first parents were endowed, plus the full capacity and the ability to enjoy these without measure. However, the perfection that was granted was conditional. A law was given, and it must be obeyed. Adam possessed the full ability to render perfect obedience. Obedience would mean continuation of the life possessed. The disobedience would bring death or a complete cessation of life or non-existence. Satan, we are told in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, who became the opposer and enemy of God, tempted these in the garden. He worked through Eve, Adam's companion, and he told her the first lie recorded. Jesus points to him as being the father of lies, and we can see how this title appropriately fits him. She desired to get more wisdom, more knowledge, which was only natural for a being endowed with the capacities for increasing knowledge and wisdom to attain to this. But this opposer, this Satan, worked not in harmony with God's ways of increasing knowledge concerning him, but in a tempting sort of way, placed the bait before her so that she would disobey the commandment that the Lord had given to Father Adam. She ate of that which was forbidden. And confronted with such a situation, and not desiring to lose this wonderful helpmeet that his Creator had provided, the man willfully transgressed the law and became a sinner. Immediately, that which he formerly possessed gradually began to leave him. His conscience smote him. He did not die immediately and return to the dust from which he was formed, but it was to be a gradual process. Dying, thou shalt die. deterioration set in, weakening his will, and the dying process once begun in his body now was irresistible. The penalty for sin was death, irrespective of the sufferings involved before the full payment was exacted. The first pair were driven off from this beautiful garden spot, out into the unfinished earth, there to till it with the sweat of face in order to sustain the diminishing flame of life within them. They, now sinners, lost life as they formerly possessed it, and also the communion and the fellowship with their Creator. The Apostle Paul, as a penhand of the Lord, so beautifully sums up the whole situation, this whole experience in the Garden of Eden, when he tells us in Romans 5:12 that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. If we ever stop to analyze the completion, the fullness of the story that is told in so few words and so simply, and yet so wonderfully and truthfully explaining what happened back there in the Garden of Eden when they were expelled from that beautiful home. By one man, Paul says, sin entered into the world. You see, there was to be propagation of the race through this one head, Adam, and his wife, and so that which contaminated him would pass on to all of their children. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Then Paul adds another thought to our theme. He says in Romans 5:14 that death reigned from Adam until Moses. Death reigned, he said, from Adam until Moses. Well, did not death continue after Moses dying? No, but he's about to introduce another thought in line with our subject and our theme. Up until Moses' time, nothing was offered in a concrete way that would give a ray of hope for any individual to receive everlasting life here upon earth. Oh, there are wonderful promises which God gave to Abraham and to some of the others concerning a time when his favor would once again return to man, and that man would again realize fully and experience the desire to live and have that blessing in addition. Yes, God gave the promises, but nothing yet till Moses' time offered in a concrete way in which or by which man might attain unto that which he lost. Through Moses, to the posterity of Abraham, God gave the law of commandments. A ray of hope seemingly broken through the shadows with which man was surrounded. And so we read in Leviticus 18:4 and 5, the Lord God here speaking to Israel, "Ye shall do my judgment, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." I like that. Let's just pause here a moment and analyze this statement. I am the Lord your God. Not just the God, the creator of everything, the creator of all people, and who is just partly interested in everybody. No. But I am particularly your God through this arrangement into which we will enter at the law given at Sinai. I am the Lord your God. This was a personal application to each one, you see. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And then, as if to again emphasize this fact, the Lord signs his name, as it were, under the statement, I am the Lord. verifies it again, you see. Something added, additional, to encourage man to take God at his word, that if he would keep those commandments, he would have life. And Israel desired life, yes. And this seemingly was a way open now to get this with which they so much desired and yet seemingly was out of bounds of their reach. But how many Jews actually claimed the reward of the law? How many Israelites experienced the return of life flowing through their veins? How many experienced the turning back of the aging process and gradually felt themselves getting younger and healthier because they kept the law perfectly? Not a one. Not a one. And Paul, explaining the situation, himself being a Jew, in Romans 3:20 we read, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified or made right with God. For by the law," Paul adds, "is the knowledge of sin." Oh yes, this law, Paul further elaborates in Romans 7:10, "the commandment which was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death." What a paradox. Seemingly, this open door placed before them an opportunity to get life. Paul says, he found that it appointed him to death. Because by the law came the knowledge of sin. When he recognized the commandments, that which God required of man, and he recognized himself on such a weak, low plane, unable to meet the requirements, he began to realize that this law convicted him of sin, and therefore it was his enemy, instead of a friend to help him to receive everlasting life. And as a basis of this dilemma, as it were, confronting the Jewish nation, Paul then asked the question, just in case any Israelite would question God's dealing in giving the law to them. He said, then what advantage has the Jew? If such is the situation, what advantage did the Jew receive from getting the law from God? It didn't give him life. It only convicted him and made sin the more plain, and it abounded. Paul says, much every way. Yes. Oh, the Jew, the Lord never took advantage of Israel by giving them a perfect law, knowing full well that they couldn't keep it. Oh, no. They asked for it in the first place, you remember. But Paul says that they had much advantage every way. To them were given the law and the prophets and the oracles of God, Paul says. Yes. And through these oracles, to the extent that Israel made an effort to keep that law and to obey the prophets sent unto them, why, God would deal with them favorably as his peculiar people. They would be the light-bearer nation of the world, the teacher nation, as it were, through whom would disseminate the knowledge of the Creator to all their neighboring nations, assisting them out of darkness into the knowledge of God their Creator. Wasn't that a wonderful position to be thrust into, not having deserved it or worked for it in any way? Of course, Paul was correct. Much every way did advantage come to the Jewish nation. But we know the story is recorded in the Old Testament. Some, a minority, attempted to keep the law and its arrangement, and they were blessed as a result. But on the whole, the nation of Israel proved unfaithful to their calling. And as a result, why, special punishments were meted out to them. Finally, in due time, Jesus, the promised Messiah, came. Here now was the promised deliverer, the King who would fulfill all the good promises of God. Here was the great teacher sent from God. He would show them the way of life, would he not? Yes, if anyone could help them to attain to life, this great Messiah was the one. But did Jesus preach a message of a return to Edenic conditions in his time? Did he assist anyone to receive everlasting life on the human plane? Not one. Oh, the sick, the diseased, the lame, the blind, the halt were healed. A few dead were raised from the tomb, only to enjoy life a little longer and then return to the grave. But nevertheless, through this, the promises were fulfilled concerning the identification of the Messiah. Yes, by these signs, they could, if they were looking for them in faith, they would be able to identify the Messiah which was to come. And again, just the remnant of Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah. The majority, through complacency or not caring, lack of faith, they passed by the great opportunity to receive the blessings which God had provided for them through Jesus. Any reasoning Israelite who would live in Jesus' day, recognizing what the law promised and his inability to receive the same, would naturally, if he was serious enough about the situation, would come to Jesus and ask for an explanation, would he not? And that's just the way it happened with one individual that we'd like to mention right now. This is found in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 30, but we wouldn't read the whole account. It's about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus with this important question on his mind. The 16th verse records this question: "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Just a natural question, you see, under the circumstances. A natural question working in a good reasoning mind would produce such a question, and he came to the right source, the great teacher sent from God. He recognized him. He said, "Good master," recognizing Jesus as the teacher whom God had sent. And Jesus answered him, "If thou wilt enter life, keep the commandments." You see, Jesus honored the arrangement which his Father had made for anyone to receive everlasting life as a human being. He pointed him to the law, "Keep the commandments." But the young man asked, "Which one?" "Well, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and love thy neighbor as thyself, and you'll have life." And the man thought over in his mind, "Well," he said, "all these things have I done, Lord. What lack I yet? Why don't I feel the invigorating strength of new life coming into me? I'm still a dying individual. I'm getting old. My hair is turning gray. I'm doing the commandments, yet I haven't got life. What is it that I lack, good master?" The Lord loved this man, the scripture says. Jesus beheld him, he loved him. Now here was an honest individual seeking an answer. And Jesus gave him the answer which he sought. But you know, he wasn't looking for just that answer. Jesus said, "You've done well so far, but one thing yet you lack." And he must have said, "Well, I'm getting close to it. Just one thing, and I could live. Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. And come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." From what seemingly a short second before was a hope, just dimmed as fast as that. A cloud just came before that young man's mind when he heard those fatal words, because he was rich. Sell all that I have and give to the poor. Oh, that last commandment Jesus mentioned, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He never thought of it beyond the second thought, that here he was possessed with great riches, and there were a good many in Israel who were begging in poverty, to just hit the sore spot in his heart, the weak spot in his armor, as it were. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Why, but I'm not looking for treasure in heaven. I want treasure on earth. I want earthly life here upon earth. That's what I'm looking for. Oh, but Jesus didn't give him any hope for that. He says, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Oh, that was different. We didn't expect that, Lord. Yes, there was a lot of things that Jesus had to teach, didn't he? But he couldn't give it to them all at once. They weren't ready for the new light concerning the introduction of a new dispensation, which would reveal God's will for them as individuals if they would follow Jesus. Yes? Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You know what happened? This young man turned away sad. And then the disciples who were there on the sea, when they saw this happen, why, they were astounded. There was an honest-to-goodness seeker for life, a good man who kept the commandments from his youth up, he said. And the Lord turned him down. He couldn't get life. Why, they asked the question, well, then, Lord, who then can be saved? If this honest seeker for life and a keeper of the law, is there's no salvation for him, then who then can be saved? They're out to, you know, assert their own position. Lord, Peter said, we have given up all to follow thee. He wanted assurance. Lord, what will we have? We have given up all, Lord, just like you told this young man. What shall be our portion? Jesus didn't mention a thing about enjoying everlasting life upon the earth, did he? No hope of perfect humanity to the apostles, no. But he pointed them to the time in the regeneration, when the world would be regenerated and have life. You will sit with me on throne judging. Oh, you see, that was an introduction of a different thought. They never thought of this. A reward with Jesus, judging with him. Why, that was wonderful to think that they'll sit upon throne together with Jesus and be the judges of the people. That satisfied them temporarily, at least to the extent that they were able to grasp the thought. But they did not fully grasp it, as we shall see later on. You know, Jesus in one place said, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Friends, what a principle is involved in that. There was so much that Jesus had to say. He was full of knowledge and information and facts which were vital to every Israelite. But you know how he had to suppress that desire to part with the information. Do we ever realize how much Jesus had to suppress that desire to part with that which he was so full of and he could have freely bestowed it upon anyone who just desired it? Oh, but Jesus was learning the wisdom of his Father. He knew that individuals are just capable of so much knowledge at one time, just a little bit at a time, especially when it's something new that they have never heard of, never studied about, and never discussed amongst themselves. I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Howbeit, later on when the Holy Spirit shall be sent unto you, he'll reveal all these things to you. You see, it takes time. The power of illumination, which would come through the Holy Spirit, would gradually, not all at once, no, gradually reveal these things unto them. And so it is with us, friends. A lesson for us, like Jesus. He learned that lesson. When we begin to tell the truth to someone who has just heard it for the first time. Oh, they might have studied their Bibles and they knew the Bibles fairly well, but when you begin to tell them about the plan of God, about the kingdom, the two phases of the kingdom, the call of the church, the call to glory, honor, and immortality, and then the eventual restoration of the whole world of mankind, the willing and the obedient, here upon earth as perfect human beings, we're talking a strange language to the people, friends. We've got to give it to them with eyedropper precision and quantity. Because if we don't, we'll choke them. And they won't come back again. They'll say, why, whoever heard of such a thing? These people are giving us all this. You know, sometimes we go through some of these experiences ourselves. That really hits the point home as hard as anything ever could hit home. We were to a meeting back east. There was a chart talk for new interested ones who had just heard a few public talks. And a couple of strangers came to a home. Think of it. Had the courage enough to come to somebody's home to hear a chart talk. And they seemingly enjoyed what they heard. But after the meeting, friends, what took place? The very reverse of this principle that Jesus was practicing himself. Why, these poor people, some brothers got after them and started telling them about Revelation, Tabernacle Shadows, the book of Ezekiel. I saw that poor man as he left, his eyes were swimming in his head. He didn't know what was happening, and boy, he never came back again. Think of coming back to a study of the Bible along those lines. You see what happened, friends? The milk was set aside, and the strong meat was just poured in with shovelfuls. Those people will never come back. We have many things to tell people, but brethren, we've got to give it to them just like Jesus gave it to them. First, the milk of the Word, gradually, till they could feed upon it and grow stronger. And then in due time, they'll be able to understand a little about Revelation and Tabernacle Shadows and Ezekiel. Just give them time. They'll soon catch up with you and ask you some perplexing questions that'll put you to the test of answering them reasonably well. Yes? That's the way Jesus understood how God would teach his people. Then, in that wonderful Sermon on the Mount, now we got to get back to our subject. That was a little branch off, but we didn't take up too much time there. Jesus made another beautiful statement concerning the law and its relationship to Israel. In Matthew 5:25, he said, in a pictorial, parabolic form, he says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Here Jesus was telling them, in this parable form, the very thing that Paul later taught the Israelites through his epistle, that the law to them was an adversary. It magnified their sin. It convicted them of their sinful condition and therefore pointed them to the result, was death. And so what is Jesus saying here to those who recognize that the law was the adversary? Agree with him quickly while Jesus was yet with them. Agree with the law. How could you agree with it? Admit your inability to keep it. And then, confessing your sinful state, accept this one whom God had sent in your midst as the great teacher, and he would lead you to more information as how to receive this which you seek, and that is life. And so if the Jews did that, agreed with their adversaries the law quickly, settled the account of their inability to keep it, confessed their own sins, and accepted Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, they would have received the blessing which was waiting for them at Jesus' first advent. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, stressed this thought of the part that Jesus played concerning man's desire for life and the eventual attaining of it. In 2 Timothy 1:10 we read, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now I'll just analyze this statement for a moment. That Jesus Christ, Paul is writing, that he abolished death. Now you take that literally and you're up against the problem. Did Jesus abolish death at his first advent? Did Jesus abolish death after his resurrection? People were still dying then, and they're dying to this day. So from that standpoint, Jesus did not abolish death, did he? But what did Jesus do? Oh, Jesus did something that eventually would give them life, yes, in the future. But the hold the death had upon the human race with no possible way of escape was now broken. Yes, Jesus, through his sacrifice, faithful unto death, the Lamb of God without blemish, when he went into the tomb, Peter, in the second chapter of Acts, tells us that the pains of hell could not hold him. The grave could not contain him in his condition of non-existence. But God, the righteous judge, raised him from the dead. Yeah. The grave could not hold him. He broke the bonds of death and the grave and became a victor over the grave. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 68:18, that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Get the thought, friends? Death, which was the great captivity in which the whole human family was engulfed and kept in within its bounds, that Jesus led captivity captive. Yes. How was that? Oh, because was not the statement made by Jesus before he ascended that all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me? You remember that statement Jesus made? As a result of his carrying out the Father's will perfectly, all power in heaven and in earth was given to Jesus. In other words, the power to open up the prison house of death. And he himself in the Revelation, 1st chapter, the 18th verse says, I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell. Yes, the triumphant Jesus broke the power of the captivity upon humanity, himself bursting the bonds first. And then within his grasp is given the power to release every individual for whom he died. And that is the way in which Jesus, at that time, to that extent, abolished death. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, Jesus, through his teachings, showed us how eventually perfect life upon the human plane would be given to those for whom he died. But before that part of the program would come into being, he brought immortality to life through the gospel. Yes, this was the something new that was offered to all those who would accept the teaching as from him, the great teacher sent from God. Why didn't Jesus give everlasting life to anyone at his first advent? Because the death sentence still rested upon the human family. And this death sentence must first be removed before any could receive the blessings of life. And so Jesus in Matthew 20:28 makes this revealing statement. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see? A ransom for the many. How many? All those who die in Adam will have the opportunity to receive life through him. Because he, by his faithful sacrifice, provided the ransom, the corresponding price, which would release Adam from underneath the condemnation eventually and give him and all of his children a life. In John 6:51, Jesus makes another statement to this effect. He says, "My flesh I will give for the life of the world." My flesh I will give for the life of the world. There's only one way to interpret this statement. The world did not have life. It was in a dying condition, and Jesus knew it. But he was willing to give his flesh, his perfect being, so that in due time, as a result of his sacrifice, they would have life, that which they so much desired. And this was the main purpose of Jesus' first advent. In addition to many other things which were accomplished, the providing of the ransom price, his death, was primarily necessary. And it was this fact that the nation of Israel overlooked to a great degree when they looked through the promises of God concerning the coming of the Messiah to them. In one instance, after having fed about 5,000 people miraculously, Jesus had an interesting discussion with some who would question him concerning his miracles, and on a basis of his ability to produce miracles, they desire to make him a king. Why, of course, if any man could do the things he did, let's make that man our king. And Jesus knew that they weren't following him for the teachings, but just for the loaves and the fishes. He satisfied their pangs of hunger. Why, that was good. If he did it once, he could do it many more times. Let's make this man a king. But Jesus wasn't looking for followers of that kind. So we hear Jesus saying these words in John 6:53 and 54. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Oh, friend, what a statement. How full of meaning, and yet how impossible to accept, literally. And so did Jesus, and so the Jews questioned this among themselves. How could we eat this man's flesh and drink his blood? It's impossible. We never heard of such a thing, of eating someone alive in order to have life. Yes, we want life, but is that the way to get it, to eat this man alive? And so they wrestled with these problems in their mind. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" So many left him. They wouldn't follow him anymore. They just went their own way. And that was just the way the Lord expected it would happen. And that was the purpose of putting forth such deep truths occasionally. You notice Jesus said that those who would do this would have life, and that he would raise them up at the last day. Yes, he was not raising them up during his first advent or offering them the reward, but that would be future. At the last day, they would receive their reward. The earthly paradise is not going to be restored at the beginning of the gospel age. No, this would be assured to humanity when Christ's reign would begin upon the earth. Then what did Jesus mean by such a strange statement as he gave to these Jews? Well, if we read further in that chapter, in the 63rd verse of that 6th chapter, Jesus himself says that my flesh profits nothing. If you eat my flesh, there'll be no profit in it. You see, if they waited around long enough, they would have gotten the answer. But Jesus then adds, "But these words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Oh, that was a different interpretation upon his statement that they had even suspected. Yes, these words, Jesus' teachings, if you accept these, as they center around him as the Redeemer, the Ransomer, and eventually the Savior of the whole world, in its ultimate sense, you'll have life. And the same symbolism was used by Jesus at the Last Supper. You remember when the memorial was instituted, when he broke bread and passed the cup of wine around, he said, after he had broken the bread, he says, "Eat, this is my body broken for you." And then he passed the cup around, "Drink, this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Just in symbolic manner, showing what Jesus meant by the statement in John 6. That if you accept him as your Savior, his perfection of being broken for you, and his shed blood poured out on your behalf, and accept this atoning work for yourself, you are ready to enter into life. But the Apostle Paul, the penman for Jesus, a little later on, added another significance to that statement. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 16-17, he elaborates and opens it up in its fullness. You see, then the church was ready to receive the stronger meat. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union of the blood of Christ? Is it not the common participation in the life of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ?" Oh, this was something else we didn't expect until this time. Yes, we first accept the arrangement through Jesus of providing the ransom for sin. Accept him, recognize ourselves as sinners, and just embrace this arrangement of our Heavenly Father. But then there's an additional step which we must take, and that is, just as he gave the instruction to the rich young ruler to take up your cross and follow me. So we too, after having accepted Jesus as our Savior, we are to, recognizing God's arrangement of justifying us, covering us with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and making us, though imperfect, now acceptable as a living sacrifice, to present this justified body to be broken together with Jesus in sacrifice, to follow him even unto death, and to drink the cup, to accept his arrangement of how he poured out his life gradually unto death for sin, that we should do the same. If we participate with him in this breaking and in this pouring out arrangement, a sacrifice as a part of the world's sin offering, then, and only then, Jesus said that you have life in you. When you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have life in you. Then you are considered a living sacrifice, yes, but you have life in you in yet another way. And again, we come to Paul and ask him to explain this mystery for us. And so he does in Galatians 2:20. Here he speaks as a mouthpiece for the church, once a member of the condemned and sinful race, who had experienced a change. And this is what he writes: "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless," he says, "I live." But he says, "not I." No. "I live, but yet not I." Well, what did he mean? Well, he's living. That which was formerly Saul of Tarsus was still in existence. He didn't go into the tomb. He says, "but that's not me anymore." He says, "but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see how fully Paul had translated the acceptance of the symbols into reality. What life was flowing through him? Oh, it wasn't Saul of Tarsus anymore. That man was dead. But it was the Christ life, the spirit of the words of Jesus' teaching, having completed the transformation work of killing the mind, the will of Saul of Tarsus, and awakening him to living righteously, walking in Jesus' footsteps, Paul could say, I live, but yet not I, but Christ who is dwelling in me. He had lost his identity, you see. He was one of the grapes that was crushed. He was one of the seeds that was crushed to make the bread. It was no more Saul of Tarsus. He was just a member of the body of Christ. He was drinking of the cup as Jesus showed him how he should walk. So he was doing the same. Yes, how beautifully and yet how plainly the scriptures present the thought of how life will eventually be attained by all those who seek it. There's been a great interim in the program, as it were, between Jesus' first advent, when the sacrifice for sins was provided, and until the time when life is offered to all those for whom he died. And this interim is called the mystery of the gospel. That God is choosing from amongst the Gentiles a people for his name, willing to participate in the sin offering for the whole world. Yes? And then, when the last member of that select company shall have been chosen, tried, and passed beyond the veil on the other side, then the kingdom will come down to earth. It will work amongst men. Then will be fulfilled the oft misunderstood statement of Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Notice, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that hears or who obeys say, come. Get the thought, friends? First the instruction, the invitation from the Spirit and the Bride, come and receive life. And then those who obey the laws of that kingdom and who are receiving life during the kingdom reign of Christ in the church, they also will turn around and say, come to somebody else. To who? To their relations, their friends who are coming forth from the tomb. They'll invite them to come and receive this water of life freely. And then the opportunity to live forever will be given to all for whom Jesus paid the ransom price for. And we read in Revelation 21:3-4, that there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. I make all things new, we read, and then the earthly paradise will be restored. And men's quest for life will have been satisfied completely by the grace of God through Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Brother Bednarz, for that wonderful message to stir our hearts in appreciation of what the Lord has really shown unto us as His plan. We're very happy that we can understand it and have it blessing and bringing it forth this way. Next Saturday, there are tracting to be at the corners of Lawrence and Central Avenue at 2 p.m. That's next Saturday afternoon. In 2 weeks from now, we will celebrate the commemoration of our Lord's death. The memorial service will be on March the 25th, beginning at 6 p.m. It's at 6 p.m. and not at 8. The Sunday on which this falls is the fourth Sunday of the month. And so we have rearranged the program to begin at 11 a.m. instead of 10, as we usually have our fourth Sunday conventions begin. So it will run from 11 o'clock to the end of the memorial service, approximately 7 p.m. There will be a supper hour from 4 to 6 in the evening. The usual lunch hour will remain as it is, at lunchtime, I mean. Now let's close our service now by singing hymn number 9. Number 9.
Thank you.
Our gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the precious and worthy name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Lord, we again come to thee to continue to praise and thank thee for thy wonderful arrangements which thou hast prepared for thy people. We thank thee for the blessings which we have been receiving, Father, in harmony with these arrangements. We thank thee for all the means of grace which thou hast provided, thy love and thy watch care, thy providences, and the many assurances that thou art guiding and directing thy people. We thank thee, Father, for every indication of thy love and the smile of thine approval, and help us to be kept in thy love. So continue to guide and direct us and be in our midst throughout this day, that together we may be lifted up and blessed and refreshed and better prepared to serve thee in the days to come. And likewise, Father, bless thy saints throughout the earth this day. We thank thee and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.